Matthew 18, I'll read verses 1 through 6. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. My wife used to have a lot of torment from neighborhood kids and their parents who would kind of mock her. And she mentioned it to her father one day, and he wrote out that verse on a 3x5 card and gave it to her and said, The next time they mock you and make fun of you, pull out that card and give it to them. So in the course of time, that happened, and she gave him the card, and they never railed on her again. Yeah. Well, that isn't what we're going to talk about, but it's in this setting that the Lord Jesus first, and I think the only time, I'd have to look to confirm that, but I believe it's the only reference in which the Lord Jesus talked about conversion. Except you become converted and humble yourself as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This particular discussion came upon the heels of a question by the disciples about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. You see, they had, up until the ascension of Christ into heaven, they had a false notion about the kingdom. They envisioned the kingdom as being upon earth with Christ as the dictator, and them, of course, at the head of the table along with them, giving out directions to all of those heathen goyim, those Gentiles, those heathen. And aren't we something because we are part of the kingdom? And the Lord Jesus very clearly said, My kingdom is not of this world. Whole different slant on the kingdom. And they missed it entirely, and the Jews to this day miss it. They still anticipate an earthly kingdom. And sadly, there are many professing believers who still also look for an earthly kingdom. Jesus never spoke of an earthly kingdom. Never, 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 never did. Look it up. If you doubt me, look it up. He never did. He never did. His talk was always of a spiritual kingdom that was within you. And that the only way you came into the kingdom was by conversion, by repentance, by faith. Again, emphasizing the fact that the kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom. It is of a totally different nature and kind than we have been taught and perhaps even come to believe and anticipate. That isn't what the scriptures teach. That isn't what they teach. Well, here the Lord Jesus, taking upon their question about the kingdom, uses it as an opportunity to again tell them how you become part of the kingdom. And you become part of the kingdom, he says, in this instance, except you become converted. You shall not see the kingdom of God. So conversion is a truly biblical experience. And we see a vital one. one of absolute necessity, because if you have not been converted, you're not going to get into the kingdom. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. If you haven't been converted, you will not enter the kingdom. So it's of absolute vital necessity to understand this doctrine of conversion. And you see, the devil is very clever. You know, the scriptures warn us about him. He says, you know, the devil is so clever that he will almost deceive the elect. Almost. He won't succeed, but he will almost deceive the elect. And aren't you glad for election? Because if you aren't elect, you're going to be deceived. Did you follow that? The elect will not be deceived. The non-elect, the unbelievers, they're deceived. And the devil has been very clever, and he has come to them, the scriptures say, as an angel of light, deceiving them. There is a great deal of deceit in our day, sadly so, about conversion, about this vital doctrine. And it's an extremely relevant issue, because in the professing church today, there is a growing, increasing de-emphasis upon the truths of the gospel. We don't hold a biblical gospel in our day. We do not. We do not preach it. We do not hear it. We do not have books explaining the true nature of the gospel. We have a lot of catchphrases that have become prominent and popular, and they are not scriptural. They aren't anywhere in scripture. For example, how frequently have you heard what was proposed to be a gospel message in which it was told to those listening, if you would like to become a Christian, here is a prayer I would like you to pray after me to receive Jesus into your heart. Okay, would you find me a scripture, please? Find me one. It's not there. It's not there. We are not even told to pray. And furthermore, we are not told to invite Jesus into our hearts. I say that, my friends, with very deep emotion and feeling, because that's what we're taught. And my friends, it isn't true. It isn't true. The scriptures don't say that. They don't. Well, we could go on with other examples of how we are being taught a false gospel. That is not my intent tonight in its totality, although it is partly so. Because there is such false information, if you will, for lack of better phraseology, we have become very accustomed to just, when someone walks up to us and says, well, I believe in Christ, they're in. They profess to be Christians, and we dare not question them. At least that's what we're taught, and that's the emphasis we're given. We don't even demand conversion in our salvation gospel that is presented in our day. Oh, just believe in Jesus. Just ask Jesus into your heart, and all that other stuff we'll get into later. Oh? And would you show me a scripture where that is true? Where are we ever taught in scripture that those are other things that we get into later? Furthermore, there is great confusion about what constitutes conversion. Our text is entirely relevant to our day, is it not? I want us to examine conversion. Now, most of you here tonight have probably, at least as far as I can tell, experienced conversion. So much of what I will cover tonight in this particular study will be a reminder. But I would also hasten to add, by the same token, I do not have the gift of seeing your heart. And it's entirely possible that you have deceived me. In that case, it will serve as a very good warning to you, and perhaps an opportunity for you to set aside and flee from that which is false and seek after that which is true. Because tonight what I want us to do is look at just one aspect of conversion, and that is mistakes. Those things which are false about conversion. False notions, false ideas, error about confusion, or about conversion. Things that perhaps even in the back of your mind you've kind of wondered, well, is this part of it, or where does this fit in? Is this part of it? And I want to identify for you tonight three things that are commonly presented as conversion and or part of conversion, which are not either conversion in and of themselves or part of conversion. So I want us to look at that as a starting point. Oftentimes that's a good way to define a term or a concept or a thought is, first of all, what it isn't. It's not this. An elephant is not a cow. But it is. So tonight I want us to look at what you might term the negative aspect, or that which is false about conversion. At a future study we'll then begin to take up those things which are true about conversion. But tonight, those things which are false, fallacies. First of all, conversion is not taking on a profession of Christianity. Conversion is not taking on a profession of Christianity. Now, in our nation, we are very prone to view it in those terms. For example, we've heard many times that we live in a Christian nation. It's not true, we don't. We have often heard that we come from a Christian family. I had a Christian upbringing, as if that somehow makes me part of the Christian family. It does not. There are others who will say, well, I live by Christian principles. That as well does not make you a Christian. That is not conversion. Taking on the name and even some of the paraphernalia, if you will, the outward behaviors, the terminologies, the principles, the actions of Christianity, and making a profession of Christianity, that is not conversion. You can act the part very well and never have been converted. That's why the Lord Jesus, in giving the parable of the wheat and the tares, warned his disciples, don't try and pull out the tares. There's a day of harvest coming, and at the day of harvest we'll separate the wheat from the tares. Why? Because of the day of harvest, the distinction and the difference between wheat and tares is very obvious. They are very different. Very noticeable. Oh, that's a tare. That's a tare. So I can be deceived by actions and by outward attitudes and behaviors and so on. And I can conclude Sally or Ralph or Steve or Joanne is a believer when in fact they are not. And I want to remind you that conversion is not a profession of Christianity. And the scriptures make a very clear distinction of this. And let me just mention a couple of them. For example, Paul, in his first letter to the church at Corinth, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is not in word, but in power." There's a difference. You can profess it, you can act it, you can say all the words. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is in power. We are reminded by Paul again in his letter to his friend Timothy. I want to read this one. 2 Timothy 2:19. He makes a very clear distinction and itemizing what distinguishes one who has been converted from one who has not experienced conversion. 2 Timothy 2:19, he says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ," so now here comes the distinction. Here's where it separates the men from the boys, so to speak. "Let those that name the name of Christ" do what? "Depart from iniquity." Oh. You don't find those who are professing Christianity and saying, "Oh yes, I love Jesus." And you talk to them about living a holy, separate life, departing from sin. Oh, that's yet another matter. We're not interested in that. Clue number one, not converted. "Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity." We also read in Matthew chapter 7 that grave warning of the Lord Jesus at the day of judgment. What's going to occur? We've done some examination of this. But here's the Lord Jesus saying, verse 21 of Matthew 7, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven." Now, isn't that one to put you on notice? Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will inherit the kingdom. "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful things? And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It's one thing to be very free and flippant in naming the name of Christ and professing his name. That does not make you converted. So that's the first one I want you to notice. The second one I want you to notice is this. Conversion is not the practice of Christian rites. We have two of them. Some throw in several more than that, but primarily we have two ceremonies that we practice as believers in Christ. One is baptism and one is communion. Both of them have those who say that, for example, the experience of baptism is a conversion experience. And the term given to it is what is called baptismal regeneration. When you are baptized, you are born again. So in other words, you would have to conclude that everyone who has been baptized has been converted. Would you not? Kind of click through your mind mentally. Some who have been baptized, you've seen them baptized, you've heard that they were baptized, you know of them having been baptized. Would you call them converted? No. No, there can be many on that day, just like we read in Matthew chapter 7, who will stand before the Lord, "I was baptized." I was baptized. Depart from me, I never knew you. Baptism is not conversion. Baptism does not wash away your sin. Baptism does not justify you before God. Baptism does not give you the new birth. Baptism is something that you do after you have experienced the new birth. Baptism is something that you do in front of other believers as a testimony that you have been given new life in Christ. It has no saving merit. Jesus himself said in Mark, it's recorded, he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. What's the critical issue? Not baptism. It's your faith in Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Baptism is not conversion, nor is communion. There are many people and even denominations of our day who teach and emphasize the fact that if you take communion when we distribute it, that is a saving grace. Nowhere in Scripture are we taught that. We are not taught it in regards to baptism, nor are we taught it in regards to taking communion. That, again, is an expression of remembrance to those who know and love Christ. You know, many people take communion. Many people do. But it is meant for those who are believers in Christ because it is a remembrance of Him. There's no saving merit in taking communion. There's no saving merit in baptism. It is all contrary to Scripture. For example, John 3:3, that great verse that Jesus gave in his dialogue with Nicodemus. Nicodemus certainly was knowledgeable of the Scriptures. He certainly had practiced everything that the law required. Jesus said to him, you must be born again. You must be born again. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Jesus also taught in Matthew chapter 7 as part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, talks about the two gates, and he talks about the narrow gate that leads unto life eternal, and how many are on that road? Few. Few there be that find it. But broad is the road, and broad is the gate that leads unto destruction, and many there be that are on that road. Now, if baptism and communion were conversion practices, we'd have a reverse of the broad and the narrow roads, would we not? No. Communion and baptism are not saving graces. Practicing them will not bring you to conversion in Christ. Third one I want to mention, a very common one again, is Christian piety. Morality. Living a good life. Oh, you're such a good man. Heard that many times, have we not? Such a good woman. Surely she must be in a better place now. Surely he must be in a better place now. On what authority do we say that? Sadly, sadly, there isn't any. You see, living what we would call a good moral life is not conversion. Has no saving merit. Has no means of justifying one before a just and holy God. Sadly so. But it doesn't. You might have a happy life. You might live a life free from a lot of stress and strain and difficulty, but it won't save you. It will not redeem you before our Heavenly Father. There are those, oh, but say, I pray a lot. Mm-hmm. So did the Pharisees. Pharisees prayed a lot, frequently, especially on street corners. So everybody could see that they were men of prayer. Just read Matthew 23 and see what the Lord Jesus thought of their prayers. Read Matthew chapter 7 and chapter 6 and see what the Lord Jesus thought about their prayers. Worthless. Absolutely worthless. Nothing but a show and a sham. Oh, well, I fast often. Mm-hmm. So did the Pharisees. They fasted 3 times a week. Do you fast that often? In fact, when was the last time you fasted? And I'm not talking about dieting. I'm talking about fasting. Where you set apart a time of your day or of your week and you set it aside and you don't eat, you don't partake of food as you normally would, and during that time you humble yourself before God and you pray and you seek. That's fasting. Oh, the Jews made a complete sham of fasting. They would cover themselves with all kinds of dirt and dust and wear raggedy clothes so that, oh, he's fasting today. All he was doing is starving himself. Have no saving merit. And the great example of it all is Paul himself, who his boast was, according to the law, I was blameless. Paul, that great Pharisee of Pharisees, said, I was blameless according to the law. Oh, but what merit did it do for me? None, because it was all a righteousness of my own works. Oh, how grateful he goes on to say he was, that he had now favor with God, because it wasn't by the law, it's by faith. And Christ had redeemed him and purchased him and made him one of his own, so that now he had a righteousness that was by faith, that was pleasing to the Father, not by works. And he knew the difference. And sadly, there are many who are depending upon their morality, their piety, to get them through. If I just do enough good things, God will accept me, because my good will outweigh my bad. Well, first of all, we don't have a proper notion of our bad. And in addition to that, we have no true way in which we can identify and discern what we call good, which in God's eyes is evil and iniquity, as we saw in Matthew chapter 7. Ye workers of iniquity, get away from me. Oh, the good things they did. Healed the sick, cast out devils. Jesus called it works of iniquity. I have self-control. I live a self-controlled life. I don't sin like those people out there. I don't commit adultery. I don't run off with other women. I don't run off with other men that aren't my husband. I don't steal. I don't rob. A lot of people do that out of convenience. They don't want to suffer the consequences of their evil deeds, so therefore they don't. That doesn't make them righteous. Conviction of evil. It's not conversion. Felix, before Paul, was convicted. So much so that he trembled. And he sent Paul away and said, I'll talk to you about this another time. Don't know if he ever did again. We don't know. There are many people who are depending upon a life of piety and morality and good living, but that's the thing that is going to redeem them before God and justify them before God. No, my friends, it does not. It does not. Well, those are the three I wanted to present tonight that are fallacies. Those are not conversion. those do not justify you before God. Those do not redeem you from your sin. Those do not bring pardon before a just God and His bar of justice. They do not. Well, what can the Spirit of God do with these truths in our lives tonight? First of all, He can open our eyes and reveal to us their truthfulness. There are many in our day who don't see the truth of error. They don't see that what they are trusting in is false. It's a false hope. It is not a redeeming value. It has no saving merit. It will not justify them before God. They don't see the truth. Oh, I pray that God will open your eyes to see the truth of the error and to see that that's false. That's false. You do not have to trust in those things. They have no saving merit. Second aspect of the truth and the revelation that the Spirit can do to us is He can open our eyes to see the implications of the truth. First of all, on the side of believing and trusting in that which is false, you will face eternal condemnation before a just and holy God, because they will not save you. They will not justify you. Furthermore, there is the understanding then that conversion is something that is internal, not external. It is something that is done on the inside. It is not just a mere outward profession. It is not just a mere mode of acting. It is not just a mere style of life, if you will. But it is something that occurs on the inside that changes us, converts us, gives to us a new heart, gives to us new desires, gives to us new longings, gives to us new hatreds, gives to us new understanding of things that we want to flee and forsake. That's conversion. That's change. And it comes in the heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, immoralities, murders, and the like. New attitudes. That change that occurs on the inside ultimately does reveal itself in new behavior. But it is true new behavior, as opposed to a facade or a hypocrisy that we wear like a coat. Take off like a coat when it is more convenient to do so. A further implication is it can remind us of what God has done in our lives. He has changed us. He has given us new life. He has changed our pattern of thinking. He has changed our loves and our dislikes and our desires and our... That's His work. That's how He works in us to produce that kind of change in life. A further implication can be this. It can be a warning. It can be a warning to us to forsake that which is false and to flee after that which is good and true and right. We read in Proverbs chapter 1, the writer of Proverbs is speaking for God and for wisdom when he said, "Turn at my reproof, and I will pour out my spirit and make known my word unto you." Another word of warning comes further on in Proverbs chapter 9. It says, "Forsake the foolish and live." We also read in Titus 2:12, and I want to read this one so that I can get it straight. I wish I knew more scripture. It takes time to memorize. I admire my daughters, who put me to shame regularly with their memorization of Scripture. Titus 2:11 we start, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." James 4:8, just over a couple of books after Hebrews, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, chapter 4, verse number 8. "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. Flee that which is false. Forsake it. Turn unto that which is true and right." So it can be a time of warning to us and reminder to us to flee those temptations. Pursue after that which is true and righteous. Well, that's one thing the Spirit of God can do, is He can reveal to us the truth. Second thing He can do is He can reassure us. And He can reassure us in our minds and our hearts that we have believed the truth, that He has opened our eyes to see the truth, and that that knowledge of the truth has brought light and understanding. And we can see in our lives there is a change. We're different. And we, more than anyone else, can catalog those things. And, oh boy, I can remember, I used to, I don't do that anymore. Well, why don't you do that anymore? Oh, God's changed me. God's changed me. And it can be a reassurance to us that reliance upon God and what He has done for us has brought about conversion in our lives. He has converted us and is in the process of converting us, renewing us, making us new by His grace and by His mercy. It's all a work of the Holy Spirit. It's His work from beginning to end. Regeneration, righteousness, reformation, it's all a work of the Holy Spirit. And when you see that abounding in your life and working in your life, and you see those changes coming about, that's a work of God. That's a work of God. A third thing the Spirit of God can do is He can rebuke us. It's possible for even us who would call ourselves believers in Christ, and knowingly so, and we have assurance within our hearts and our minds that we know Christ and that He has redeemed us and bought us, and we know that, we are assured of it, there is also that opportunity within us in a time of weakness, in a time of doubt, in a time of questioning, in a time of trial, to wonder and say, boy, I really am a good guy because I do this, I do this, I do this. Is there not? Yeah, there is. And I would remind you, no, you have nothing to do with it. It's all a gift. It's something that God did for you as an exhibition and expression of His grace and mercy. Give Him thanks. Give Him thanks. The fourth thing the Spirit of God can do then is bring us to repentance for those times when we have erred from the truth and placed our confidence in those things which are false, albeit a little marginal amount. Remember, Jesus said, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Yeah, we need to repent and turn from those and give God the glory. Give Him the honor. Thank the Lord Jesus for His great gift and mercy. And see that then begin to reform and reshape our lives according to the truth. Perhaps it might even revive us with a new exuberance for life in Christ. I pray that happens. I pray that for each of you, regularly and tonight. Let's close in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank You for these reminders that we need periodically to help us to know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you saved us. It's nothing we have done, nothing we have said. It is simply by your grace and mercy that your Holy Spirit has given to us new life, has placed within us a new heart, not a renewed old one, but a whole new heart that seeks and longs after you, that changes us from the inside out. Thank you for your wondrous love, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. For those of us who have experienced that grace and mercy, what a joy it is. And for those of us who have had times of doubt and question and have on occasion rested upon our own laurels, oh God, may you warn us and remind us that it's not by us, it's not by our will, not by blood, but by your free gift of grace that we enjoy eternal life. Thank you. We want to give you glory and honor tonight. Amen.